that we have to be able to come to your house, to be able to come to where you have placed your name, a place where you have desired worship from us. And God, as we come, as we study through the Kings, we realize that there is a place that you have designated called your temple, where you have put your name and where you ask for us to come as a gather, as a family, to worship you. And Father, I pray as we do that that song resonates, that we're able to just continue to have that desire in our heart and life to just seek you. And Lord, we realize in a world of so many other things that we could seek, that you are the most important in our lives. And Lord, as we study tonight, I pray you just open our minds and our hearts, and Father, allow us to understand how you operate and how you work. As you did with them, you will with us. Thank you. Praise you in your son's name. Amen. Alrighty, appreciate everyone here tonight. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 14. We are continuing slowly but surely going through the Kings, and then we're going to jump into the Chronicles and see how they go coincide. But we're going to actually set your finger there in 2 Kings, and then turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 25 is where we want to look at tonight. So then put your bulletin there in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. We're going to get there as we go through our study tonight, but just give you a heads up, we're going to go to those two passages tonight as we put together the writings that we are going to study. Last week we ended it with chapter 13, and we saw that because of Joash's little bit of lack of wavering faith, that we could say, up in the verse 20 or 19, when he simply said that, God would strike the arrows on the ground as many times as you want. He only struck them three times. And so angrily, or at least in a way that showed his frustration, he was said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And so, as we looked at the ending of that chapter 13, we saw there that three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the city of Israel, or recaptured the cities of Israel. So, as we ended there, these chapters that we're dealing with now really jump. And the names now are going to be confusing, because now we have several individuals named the same name, but they are way different individuals. And so to keep track of all these is very hard. And so as we go through this, you may say, oh yeah, I remember that guy, but it's not that guy. So as we go through this, it's really, we're going to stick to the principles of what we're seeing and what we're learning about our God through all of it. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaz, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. Now we need to pause there for a minute, simply because we are looking at now at the king of Israel, which is north. The kings of the north, none of them were very good. So this is actually a little bit of reprieve from the kings of the north. Israel was to the north, Judah was to the south, the two tribes. And so you have this king coming on. And again, the Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, again, Amaziah, the son of Joash, is now king of Judah. So you have the king of Israel mentioned, you have the king of Judah mentioned in the very beginning of this. But this king now that stepped on scene, the king of Judah became the king. He was 25 years old, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So, but yet, look at what he has mentioned to that. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. It didn't go back as far as. So we need to see. So how is all that? What does that look like? Or what was the verse meaning? He did like his he did everything as his father Joash had done. What did Joash do? What did we see in the previous chapter? He came into office. kingship at a very, very young age, and he rebuilt the temple. He rebuilt, brought Israel back to worshiping God in the temple. But I want you to see something here that's very important, because I think we'll see it even in our world today. When we look at this, we need to understand, as he rebuilt the temple, and we go back into even to chapter 12, how the Joash came. Remember, again, he was the baby that was taken away as the wicked queen killed all her grandsons trying to stop the line of David because she wanted to keep it. Well, that's where all this starts. And so he was hidden for 7 years. He came in and took over the kingship at age 7, and then he started to rebuild the temple. But rebuilding something only brings you reformation. It's not transformation. And I think we need to understand those two concepts tonight as we get into this. Because reformation is just something that we put in together. It is very good and it's very needed, but it doesn't really bring you all the way. So you have individuals who are saved, you have individuals who are studying the Word of God, and they're doing good, but they're not fully surrendered. They're not transformed. And there's a huge difference between those two. And so the king here has stated that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, basically bringing back to worshiping of God, but he wasn't completely transformed and did not completely accomplish that task. And I think we have that in America today. We have a lot of reformed people. We have a lot of people who are doing good things, who are doing great things, but their lives are not completely surrendered to God. Because especially when it comes to the worshiping of God, it comes to that concept. And again, can you be out somewhere? Can you worship God in your own home? Can you find God there? Can you find God in the woods, in the stream? I hear it all the time. I don't need to go to church because I can find my God anywhere. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. But is it what God established? That's the difference. God says, I wrote my name on the temple. I want you to gather in the temple and worship me together. Listen, Christianity isn't a one-sung hero. It's not one person out on its own doing everything. God intended, as he has allowed many buildings for his children to gather and worship him, and he writes his name on those churches, on those places. Thus we have the saying up front, Deus et Deert, God is present. And if we don't do it the way God wants it done, if the churches do not do it the way God has intended, then I truly believe he'll write Ichabod across the doorpost and he'll go. He's gone. And I think you have many churches today who God is not present in. And they have this reformation. They have this doing good. They have this feel good. They have this, as long as you're a good person, you're going to be all right. That's not biblical. Romans 12 said it's by the renewing of your mind we are transformed. Listen, we need a 180. It's a transformation of our life is what we need and is what God wants for us to have. So just doing good isn't enough. And I think what we find in this king, as he comes on scene, the son of Joash, he's coming on and he did right in the sight of God, but he didn't transform. He didn't bring them all the way. How do we know that? And I think that's very important because we need to realize that it's not okay just to be okay. We need to be surrendered. Surrendered. And I remember, I tease, you've heard me say many times, I was a druggie in my younger years. I was drugged to church every Sunday. My mom and dad, when them doors were open, I was there. Whether I wanted to be or not, I was there. Why? Because my mom and dad knew that it was important for me to be underneath the Word of God. I needed to sit underneath the Word of God. Did I pay attention? No. Did I really want to be there? No. But you know, God still has a way of making it work, doesn't he? When you're sitting underneath the Word of God and the Word of God is being taught and preached, then it'll affect your life whether you want it to, whether you're listening or not. because it's going in and you'll hear it. And how many things in my younger years I now revert back to in my life, thanking my mom and dad for the fact that I was sitting underneath the Word of God. And so I don't think that has changed. I really don't think that has changed. We need to find our place, and we need to serve, and we need to be about God's business, because it's not okay to be just okay. Ask how many individuals throughout your days and weeks, how are you doing? I'm okay. It's not good to be okay. You've got to be surrendered when it comes to the Word of God. And you've got to be actively working to show you are surrendered. And I realize that the Sunday night, I'm preaching to people who are in church on a Sunday night. But there's a lot of people that are listening live, that are listening in other ways. And so we need to encourage the people that we know. Listen, man, you need to sit underneath the Word of God. Not because we have this awesome pastor. No, that's not the reason. Because you don't have an awesome pastor. You have a pastor who's committed to the truth. But awesome is not the word. Our God is awesome. He's the only one that deserves that credit. But what we have is God said this. Just like I shared this morning. You know, if we don't spend that quality time with God, we're already disobedient in our day before we even say a word. If we don't do it the way God intended it, okay, sure, you can find your God anywhere you want. But that's not surrender. A surrendered person will gather when the house is open, simply stated in Hebrews. Do not forsake yourself the assembling together. So if we think of the process, how many times that we go against, or I shouldn't say go against, how many times that we're disobedient to God and we don't even realize it. Now again, there are things, we're busy people, there are things that we do, there are things, places we gotta go. And you know, this isn't a, you know, enter the church or I'm gonna strike you dead. That's not what God's saying. But we should have a desire. We should not be okay with just a little bit of God. We need to be solely surrendered to Him. And that's exactly what He was saying. He did right in the sight of God, but not as much as His father David. He only did, as is stated there, as His father Joash. He rebuilt the temple, but He didn't transform Israel into the worship of God the way His father David did. David did a whole lot more bringing the worship of God back into the nation of Israel. So understanding that, I think it's important as we go through this, because we're going to see how it affects. And this is how we know that. Verse 4. It's interesting. When somebody gives you all the high praise, somebody, you did all these great things, and then he says the word, however. When you hear that in a conversation, boy, you're doing a great job, love what you're doing, however, here it comes. Get ready. We you know, the phrase, you butter them up to swallow them whole, that kind of thing, you know. So it's coming. So this is how we know that he did not transform. Verse 4, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on high places. Even though they did it to Yahweh, Yahweh said, that's not what I asked of you. They were doing the good, but it's not what God asked. And listen, there are many Christians today who are doing good, but is it really what God asked? And we need to determine that in our life. We can be so busy in a lot of good things that we miss out on the true thing God has for us. And so I just really want to put that into our minds this evening, because that's how his kingship starts out. Verse 5, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father and king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Oh, man, I wish I had a whole month of Sundays to preach that verse. Because what he is saying, first of all, what he's talking about is Deuteronomy chapter 24. It is written, because at that point, even if you want to do it a little bit of an extended study, go to Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 18, God was tired, and this is my paraphrasing, okay? Orndorffology type thing. This is my translation. What God was saying was, I'm tired of you, of hearing, well, I'm like this because my hard life with my dad. Or this is my issue because parents. This is my issue because of the society I was raised in. This is my problem. God got tired of that in Exodus chapter 18. So do a little bit more study in that and you'll see what I'm referring to. Because what God is saying is, listen, I no longer, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it's in verse 16 that we see this killing of only those who were guilty of. God put in the law. We know that Deuteronomy is the book of the laws where all the goods and the bads were stated. You are to kill the father because of the children's sin, and you're not to kill the children because of the father's sin. Every one of us will be accountable to our own sin. Listen, we are living in a generation that says, it's your fault that I am like I am. It's mom and dad, it's society, it's our political arena, it's all the things that we say or we sort of pass on. Listen, one of the biggest issues in America today is nobody takes responsibility for what they are and what they've done. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it started with Adam being very brave. God, it's your fault. You created her, and she caused me to sin. Listen, and it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed a bit. We do not take responsibility. And I'm saying we because there's times I do it. There may be times you do it. But it's saying that we don't even mean to do it, but we act. It just comes with us. Listen, I think it's part of our sinful nature. I really do. I think it's part of our sinful nature not to take responsibility. Because here, that's exactly what he did. What this says is that this king, Amaziah, knew the scriptures and he knew them well. For him to practice something that was written in Deuteronomy, he knew the scriptures. He knew what the law was. And he wanted to do, and it said very clearly, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses. And so he went and stated what is written. So I think it's important we understand that because he did write in the sight of God, but not enough. He knew the word of God, but only practiced bits and pieces. He wasn't practicing the whole counsel of God, or he would have transformed Israel to worship God. So again, those two key things, I think, well, I see it all over churches today. I see it all over Christians today. We're doing a lot of good, but we're not surrendered. And on the other side of that, we see that we're obeying the word of God, but then there are certain areas that we may fudge a little. And listen, you know the thing about God? God's black and white. He's not gray. It is either yes or it is either no. And by the way, he told us that, didn't he? Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't play the middle of the road. We confuse people when we're not completely surrendered and we only listen to parts of his word. And we are living in a world, I mean, look at what the different denominations, look at what the behind the pulpit, look at some of the things that are going on when you look at the whole of the kingdom of God. And tell me that we're only believing and listening to certain parts of the scripture, not all of it. That's the problem. And so his problems begin to multiply a little bit as they go through this, because now we find in verse 7, and I think really pause on that, what he did and that sin, you know, put to death for his own sin, because it's an individual thing. Not one person is going to stand before God and say, I'm here because dad, I'm here because mom, or I'm not here because dad, I'm not here because mom, because everybody's going to be their own sinful person when we stand before our God. Nothing can be added to that. I think it's very important to understand that part of it. So in verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jehoiakim to this this day. Now, we need to understand that a little bit more. Why is that so important? Today, that Selah, that area, is what you and I would know as the rocky city Petra. That's the area that he's talking about where Petra is. And so in this area, when he took the Jokahil, it is the central trade routes to everything. So what was he doing? Why would somebody, as a king, want to take over the trade routes of the world? It's not because he's a nice guy. It's because he wants control. He wants the power of. And as he does this, and he wants the control and the power of, and he's able to do this in verse 8, then Amaziah sent a messenger to Jehoash, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Judah, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Man, he's starting to puff himself up a little bit. He won the war. He killed the 10,000 Edomites. He won in the Valley of Salt. He took Selah. He took over Jokahil. And all the things that are going, he said, I'm on a roll. I might as well just go right after the rest of them. And so he writes a letter, and he tells them, come, let us face one another in battle. So what you now have is what we consider a civil war. You've got the South wants to battle the North. You've got this battle coming on between the nation of Israel. And so as that battle comes and the challenge is made, it's interesting. Now this is in Judah, so this is the southern king telling the northern king, we need to meet in battle, we need to fight. So as he does that, in verse 9, and King Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Y'all got that, right? I don't need to explain that, right? What he's actually saying is to the king of Judah, you're the thistle, big boy. You think you are who you just need to go home. Don't be knocking on our door. We're the cedar. You're just the little guy. Don't threaten. Don't come after us. This is nothing that you need to deal with. It says in verse 10, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. What's another word? One word for that. Pride. He became very prideful. So, but again, remember in the beginning, he did what was right in the sight of God, right? But he didn't transform. He only did good. Here we find pridefulness coming into his heart, coming into his life. So now he's prideful, and you let this, and he said, your heart was lifted up. Glory in that. Be glad you won those battles. Now go home. You never smack a sleeping bear, you know what I mean? Go home. So they told him, he said, stay home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall? You and Judah with you. It was a warning. He gave him a very strong warning, saying, don't mess with us. This is not a battle that you need to face. So, of course, when you've got a warning like that, and you've got someone that is greater, 10 tribes against 2 tribes, you've got someone who is bigger than you, warning you, don't come. Of course, he says, okay, I won't go. What stopped him from saying, of course I won't go? The prideful heart. Listen, take note of that. When you and I become prideful in our accomplishments, become prideful in what we're able to understand and what we're able to do, prideful in the good that we do for God. When we become prideful, we are just about ready to get a whooping somehow. God will make sure we get it. It's the pridefulness in his heart that did not allow him to understand the warning that was given. And there are many times, Romans 6 says that we are not to yield our instruments to unrighteousness. And we, listen, not too many drivers today understand what the yield sign means, okay? How many times, especially on the interstate, you know, They're to yield. No, they speed up to beat you. It's not a yield sign anymore. But God says, don't use your instruments unto unrighteousness. It's a warning. How many times in Scripture has God says, don't do, don't go, don't be a part of? I'm all right. I'm strong enough. I am a child of God. I am spiritual. I have enough. I can handle it. You're going to get a whooping. You're going to get a whooping somehow. God's going to do that. That's the important part of this. He did not heed the warning because of the pridefulness in his heart. And so, as we see in verse 11, but Amaz would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and the Asmer king of Judah faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem, and he broke down the walls of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. He got a whooping. And you know the problem with that? You don't only get the whooping, but everybody around you suffers because of your choice. You know how many choices we make that other people get the ripple effects? He was the king of Judah. It wasn't just him. His pridefulness, his choices, but they didn't stop just with him. They went to Jerusalem. Everything he rebuilt that was good in the sight of God, they just took away. They just destroyed. They took all the things out of the treasury, took all the things out of the temple, took all the things that he rebuilt for God. Again, the pridefulness in his heart stopped him from listening to the warning. And I think that's true even in our lives today. Verse 15, in the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaz, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we answer to that is yes, but we've never read it. The kings of Israel are not in the first and second Chronicles we have in our Bible. It's the kings of the Judah that are in our Chronicles. So verse 16, so Joash rested in the fathers and were buried in Samaria. And the king of Israel and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Again, this is not the Jeroboam that we studied previously. This is Jeroboam the second. He was introduced last week in chapter 13. Verse 13 of 13. So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So this is Jeroboam the second. He's not the same man we studied before. He's a different man. He is now sitting on the throne. And as he now is on the throne, Amaziah, the son of Joshua, the king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaz, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, and we read them, and we're going to get there in 2 Chronicles a little bit tonight. So, and they formed. Now here's where we're going to go back and understand some of this. And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. Who is the they and who is the him? We need to understand, because we're not told who the they is. We know who the him is, that's the king, but we don't know who the they are. They formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So we'll finish out this section. It says, then they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with the fathers of the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Ahaziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaz, and he built Eleth and restored to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So we finished that section out, but we need to find out who the they are, because it's very important. Who are the they? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, It starts out in this chapter in verse 5 with a war against Edom. So we have what we just understood. He beat the Edomites. He beat the other ones. But in verse 14 of that chapter, it says, "Now it was so, after Ahimaaz came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be the gods, and bowed down before them and burnt incense to them." Doesn't state that in 2 Kings. He brought their gods and worshiped the false gods of the Edomites. That's very important to know. "Therefore," in verse 15, "therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Maazah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?' So it was so, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, 'Have we made you king's counselor? Cease, why should you be killed?' The prophet ceased and said, 'I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice.'" Down in verse 20, "But Ahimaaz would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went out, and he and Ahimaaz, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth-Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel." So we have the same thing being told again. Isn't it amazing how Scripture backs up Scripture? It's pretty crazy. But we have him again, the battle. Now go to verse 27 in the same chapter. "After the time that Ahimaaz turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with the fathers in the city of Judah." So who was the they? Did you pick up any certain group of people that would have defined the they? Who do you think, especially in verse 14 and 15, when the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, who would have been the ones there in Judah that didn't like the fact he brought the false gods into Israel? My understanding, my theory would be, possibly, they were the ones who remained faithful to God. They were God's people. Those are the ones who stood up and said, "Enough! We had enough! You're bringing the false gods in. You're doing the false things. You're bringing all these things in to our nation. And we don't want the anger of God." And I really believe that they are the group of people that God used that remained faithful to him to take him away from his kingship because of what he was doing to the nation. Listen, God can use anybody, can't he? And I think there's a lesson in that. And I didn't come up with that idea to say, we need to stand up at times, okay? We need to stand up at times anyway. But what a study, because there's no other they, because they were from Judah, they were from Jerusalem. The prophet of God was a part of this. God was okay with this conspiracy. And we can't make sense of that. Can you make sense of all the wars that our soldiers have PTSD over? Can you make sense of all that stuff going on in Gaza, Ukraine, Russia? We can't make sense. Why does God allow that? I saw a stat that 400 and something Ukrainians have passed, and almost a million soldiers, Russian soldiers, have died so far. And so, I mean, and you look at the wars we've been in our country, and how many World War II, World War I, how many men have died, women have died, Afghanistan, and all the wars. We can't make sense of why God would allow. But when, listen, you... Jonathan Edwards, the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you've never saw it, go on YouTube, look it up, and you'll be able to listen to it. It'll make the hair on your neck curl a little bit, okay? You talk about hellfire and brimstone. Boy, he put it out there that day. But we need to understand that we are asked at times, we're going to be asked, listen, enough's enough. We got to make that stand. We got to be able to say no more. And I think God would honor that, and God would allow that to be understood. I don't think I'm going to have enough time to finish the chapter. Let's go for it. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became the king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, which any king in Israel usually does evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's the one, he's the Jeroboam that set up all the golden calves, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabeth, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. Y'all know Jonah, right? Jonah had another ministry, and it wasn't just Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet, and he's being used by God in this situation. It said, the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant prophet to the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath, Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and the whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and that he did in the mighty, that he made the war and all that was written, and we're just going to jump over that because those are the things that he accomplished. And then Zechariah, his son, reigned in the very end in his place. But I want to point out something very interesting in my studies. In John chapter 7, turn it really quickly. We're going to finish up with this. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees, again, were talking to Christ. And if I can find that verse really quickly. When they... Some of them in Jerusalem is, they were stating that nothing good could come out of Galilee. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers therefore said unto him, depart from here, and go into Judah, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in the secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you shall show yourself to the world, for even his brothers do not believe them. The Pharisees came to him in this and basically said, nothing good comes out of Galilee. How could anything good come out of Galilee? No prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Back to 2 Kings, when we see his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Guess where Gath Hepher's at? Galilee. The Pharisees didn't even know the word of God. That Gath Hepher is Galilee. When they say no prophet ever came from there, they didn't read 2 Kings. They didn't understand their own text. So, interesting enough, Pharisees would have been labeled, as we saw in the beginning of our text, they were supposedly doing all the good, but they had no surrender. They were never transformed. So hopefully as we study through this, we realize the importance of being completely surrendered. We realize that the pridefulness in our life is what gets us not to heed the warnings that we know are true, not to heed the warnings of parents, not to heed the warning of scriptures that we know are true. And so we need to be careful with that as we live out the life that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. And as we bring this to a close, we realize the importance of becoming humble. You state very clearly in your word that we are to be humble. And the fall comes before the pride, or after the pride, pride before the fall. And God, as we see this tonight, we realize that we need to be surrendered. There are times that we're going to have to stand up and say, enough's enough. And God, we thank you for the understanding you give us so that we can learn from the mistakes of these men, from the decisions that they made and how the ripple effect affected everyone around them. And God, may we learn from that tonight. And Father, we just thank you and praise you in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed tonight.